Father in heaven, focus our minds upon the grandeur and the glory of the outpouring of your Spirit, the days that the earth will be lightened with your glory, and enable us to sense, in a little way, a glimpse of what you are going to do through your church and through your people. We long to be part of that last day movement. We long to be filled with your Spirit, motivated by your love, and sent out with a passion to witness for you in this final generation. So grant us open hearts and minds and inspire us in our presentation tonight with the part that you want us to play. In Christ's name, amen. The title of my presentation tonight is God Brings Joy Out of Disappointment. Our study is focused on the book of Revelation, chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along or you can read from the screen. In Revelation 10, verse 1, John says, I saw another mighty angel. There are a lot of angels in the book of Revelation, aren't there? There are three angels flying in the middle of heaven in Revelation 14. There's a fourth angel that comes down in Revelation 18. But this is the angel of Revelation 10. He's a mighty angel, comes down from heaven. He's clothed with a cloud. Now, in the Bible, a cloud either represents angels or God's divine favor. So this being comes from the very presence of God, and he has the favor of God. When God sends a divine being from heaven with an earthly message, that message is worth paying attention to. The Bible says a rainbow was upon his head. In the Bible, a rainbow circles God's throne, and a rainbow represents justice and mercy. So here you have an angel coming, iridescent with the glory of God. He's clothed with God's favor. He comes from the very throne of God. And he's an angel that will share with the world an end-time judgment that is based on the foundation of God's government, which are both justice and mercy. And so here we see, as this angel comes from the very throne of God, that the climax of the great controversy between good and evil, which is over God's throne, will come to a conclusion. His face was like the sun. He is iridescent with the glory of God. His feet like pillars of fire. Now, there are 404 references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. Here is one that's an allusion, pillars of fire. Can you think of any time in the Bible where a pillar of fire was used before? When was it? You got it. The Israelites were being guided. Right. I love it when the children answer questions. Can you say amen? Thank you, young man. So the pillar of fire guided Israel. So a pillar of fire represents God's guidance. So let's go back and be sure we have this first verse right. There is a divine being that comes from heaven. He has the favor of God as he comes with a message to earth. There's a rainbow upon his head, and when we think about the rainbow, we're thinking about the throne of God, God's justice and God's mercy. His face is like the sun. He's iridescent with the glory of God. His feet like pillars of fire. He comes to give guidance. He comes to give direction to his earthly church. Just like the pillar of fire led Israel, God is coming now to lead his people. He has a little book opened in his hand, and he sets his right foot on the sea. Now, in Bible prophecy, what does the sea represent? Peoples, nations, and his left foot on the land, an unpopulated area. So he hears a message that's going to be universal, but he has something in his hand. It's a little book that is open. Now, can you think of any book of the Bible that once was closed that is a prophetic book? What book was that? The book of Daniel. These are good Bible students. He cries with a loud voice is when a lion roars. What kind of voice does he cry with? A loud voice. Now, when God sends an angel from heaven, iridescent with the glory of God, to share the justice and mercy of God, when he has a little book open and he cries with a loud voice, when a lion roars in the jungle, it wakes up the jungle, right? And so here God pictures this being. Now notice also when a lion roars, Jesus is sometimes called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So here is a message from Jesus. Now when he cries out, the seven thunders uttered their voices. Now what's this little book in the angel's hand? What book was sealed? Is there any book in the Bible which was once sealed? Daniel 12, verse 4. But you, Daniel, and let's take our Bibles if we have them, because there are three passages in Daniel chapter 12, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost all speak to us from Daniel 12. Daniel, the 12th chapter, and we're beginning with verse 4. Then we're going to verse 9. Then we're going to verse 13. Daniel 12, verse 4 to begin. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and sealed the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. Now, do you see where it says run to and fro and knowledge shall increase? I've had people say to me, well, that knowledge increases means that we're going to have more scientists and more computerization. Well, that's a nice theory, but that's not what the text says. Do you see where it says many shall run to and fro? The Hebrew there is many shall leaf back and forth, and knowledge shall increase. In other words, the book of Daniel would be sealed until the time of the end, when knowledge about the book of Daniel would be increased to prepare an end time people for the coming of Jesus. That's the prime meaning of the passage. Now look at the other, maybe a secondary meaning, but that's the prime meaning. Look at verse 9. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until what time? Time of the end. So when the longest time prophecies of Daniel would run out at the time of the end, these prophecies would be unfolded and God's people would go out to preach them. So the book of Daniel would be closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Look at verse 13. But go your way till the end be, you shall rest and you'll arise to your inheritance in the end of the days. So the book, the time prophecies of Daniel would be closed up and sealed until the time of the end. At the time of the end, these time prophecies would be open for an end time people. Now, the book of Daniel speaks of much more than time prophecies. Daniel chapter 1 talks about Daniel's captivity. Daniel chapter 3 talks about the great image. Daniel chapter 4 talks about Nebuchadnezzar and his losing his mind and eating grass like an oxen. Daniel chapter 5 talks about Belshazzar and the feast there and the fall of Babylon. Daniel 6 talks about Daniel in the lion's den. So all of Daniel was not closed until the time of the end. The portion that was closed would be the time prophecies of Daniel. Because what portion of the book of Daniel does the angel say would be unsealed at the time of the end? Now this becomes quite critical. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. Why do you think the angel lifts up his hand to heaven? Why does he do that? What does it signify when an angel lifts up his hand to heaven? The next phrase tells us. And he swears by him that lives forever and ever. So if you have an angel lifting up his hand to heaven to swear, make an eternal oath, is that an important thing to listen to? Now, when I share with you what the angel actually said, if you really understand this, it's going to save you from 1,000 heresies. The next few minutes can save you from being deceived in 1,000 heresies. You say, well, Pastor, why? You will understand. I would much rather believe an angel that raises his hand and swears by the divine creator and accept what he says than some preacher that tries to take me off on some fanciful time-setting prophecy. Now notice, he swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein. So he swears by the divine creator. What does he swear? That there should be time no longer. Now do you see the word time there? The New Testament is written in the Greek language, and the word for time is chronos in Greek. What other word can you think of in English that is similar to the word chronos? Chronology. Now, when you talk about chronology, you're not talking about a punctiliar point in time, but you're talking about a length of time, a chronology. So what would run out? The angel says there should be time, that is prophetic time. There should be chronology no longer. In other words, when the longest time prophecy of Daniel runs out, that would mark the end of prophetic time. It would not mark the end of the world, of course. So the time prophecies of the book of Daniel would be sealed until the time of the end. And the longest of those time prophecies would run out. And the question becomes, when did the longest one of those time prophecies run out? What would happen at that time? Revelation 10, verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. So when the time prophecies of Daniel would run out in 1844, it would be then that God's Holy Spirit would be poured out in mighty power so that the mystery of God on earth would be finished. In other words, since 1844, we've been living in end time. There would be no prophetic time after 1844. The finishing of the mystery of God is his final, powerful proclamation of the gospel to the entire world. So based on the running out of the 2300-day prophecy, which is the longest prophecy in the book of Daniel, God would raise up a divine movement of destiny that would be filled with his Spirit, that would go out to proclaim his gospel to the world. After that, there would be no prophetic time prophecy. There would be events that would be left, but no more calculations of prophetic time. Now, how would all this happen? He says in Revelation 10, verse 9, "So I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the little book.'" What is the little book again? Daniel. "And he said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.'" So the study of the book of Daniel would be sweet in the mouth, but what else? Bitter in the belly. "Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand. I ate it. It was sweet in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter." The early Advent movement at the end of the 2300 days went through a very bitter, sweet experience. You know the history of that well. God raised up a farmer by the name of William Miller and moved upon his mind powerfully. Miller began to study the prophecies of the Bible. He studied the prophecies of Daniel. He was a farmer, never thought that God was going to use him as a mighty preacher, studied those prophecies for over a decade, from 1831 and onward. As he studied those prophecies, he came to the conclusion, as he studied the Bible, that the 2300-year prophecy of Daniel 8:14 would run out in 1844. First, he thought 1843, then 1844. He was called to preach, and as he preached, there was a mighty revival. There was an Adventist revival all across America. But God not only raised up William Miller, there was a Jesuit priest who by the name of Manuel Lacunza. He wrote under the pen name Rabbi Ben Ezra down in South America. He began studying the prophecies, believed that Christ was going to come in or around 1844. Edward Irving in England began to study the prophecies of Daniel, and 300 preachers in the Church of England believed that Christ was going to come in and around 1844. Johann Bengel in Germany began to study these prophecies. Europe began to have this idea that Christ is coming. Joseph Wolff went out to India preaching. And so at this time, between 1841 to 1844, there was this messianic expectation all over the world. There was this passionate sense Christ is coming and he's coming soon. As they studied the prophecies of Daniel, they were sweet in their mouth. Faithful Bible students believed, as they read Daniel 8:14, unto 2,300 days then the sanctuary would be cleansed. They believed that the sanctuary was the earth and its cleansing would be cleansing by fire. They believed that Christ was going to come. They anticipated that he would come at the end of the 2,300 years in 1844. Now, what did the angel say in Revelation 10? This would be an experience that would be sweet in the mouth, but what? Bitter in the belly. And the angel also said that after this time prophecy of 1844, there would be time what? Prophetic time what? No longer. So if somebody says to you, oh, I've discovered a new prophetic key. I'm looking at the 1260 days, the 3.5 years, and I can apply them from the time the Pope comes to America, and that's the judgment. If somebody starts reapplying time prophecy, what do you know immediately? What did the angel say? There would be time what? No longer. Now let me read to you a wonderful statement that I've written in Revelation 10 in my Bible from the pen of inspiration in the Bible commentaries. And when you look at the 7th Bible Commentary 971, 7th Bible Commentary 971, the people of God will not have another message based on a definite time. Is that clear? I didn't hear you. Is that clear?
Yes, sir.
The people of God will not have another message based on a definite time. How many of you believe the angel of Revelation 10? Some of you do. Let me ask you again. How many believe the angel of Revelation 10? How many believe the inspiration of the gift of prophecy? Will this save you from watching a lot of videos that are circulated? And will it save you from 1,000 heresies? Because the issue in the coming of Jesus is no longer a time prophecy. It is a people whose hearts are broken over sin, who are so in love with Jesus that they want to please him in everything they do. A people who receive the latter rain and are filled with the Spirit and go out to proclaim the gospel. The issues now that stand before us are what God does in us and what God does through us. The issues that have to do with the delay of the advent now are not a further complicated time chart that if somebody could only figure out, they'd figure out when Jesus is coming. The issue now is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of consecrated hearts and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So these early Adventists anticipated that Christ would come at the end of the 2300 years in 1844. They were on their knees seeking God. They were praying. Now let's imagine that it's October 22, 1844. And let's suppose you were one of these early Adventists and you've been studying the Bible. And let's suppose that you gather your family around. You are one of these Millerite Adventists, not Seventh-day Adventists yet, but you're one of these Millerite Adventists. And you've left your little shop making your hats. You've left your little shop making your dresses. And you put on your shop door, and many of the Adventists did, if I owe anything to anybody, please tell me because I want my debts paid before October 22, they actually put signs on their door and said, if I owe anybody anything, please let me know because I want all my debts paid. But let's suppose you've got 3 or 4 children and you gather your family around. It's October 22. And it's early in the morning. And you say, children, we got to review the prophecies. And so you take out one of the old Millerite charts and you go over it. Children, the head of gold, that's Babylon. The breasts and arms of silver, that's Medo-Persia, that's Greece, that's Rome. Children, the Roman Empire was broken up. We're living in the toes of the image. The rock's going to smite the image. Jesus is going to come. It's October 22. And look, here's Daniel 7, the lion, the bear, the leopard, the dragon-like beast, the 10 horns. Jesus is going to come. Is he coming today, Daddy? He is coming today. Will we see Grandpa who died and he's buried out there in the back of the farm? Are we going to see him? Oh, he's going to come out of the grave. We're going to see him today. And what about Grandma? Will we see her? Will she hug me again? Oh, yes, we're all as a family going to hold hands and ascend in the sky. Daddy, it's 12 o'clock noon. He didn't come yet. He's going to come. He's going to come before midnight. It's October 22, 1844. He will come. 5 o'clock, he hasn't come yet. 6 o'clock, he hasn't come yet. 7 o'clock. Daddy, would you go over those prophecies again? The father goes over the prophecies. 10 o'clock at night. But Daddy, he hasn't come. 11 o'clock at night. Daddy, he hasn't come. 12 o'clock at night. The children by now are asleep. It's 12:01 and Christ hasn't come. Have we followed cunningly devised fables? How am I going to face my children in the morning? How will I face my working colleagues in the morning? Mary, Farmer John's wife, is weeping. Have we followed cunningly devised fables? The greatest disappointment that ever could possibly be imagined came to those early Advent pioneers. When Christ did not come as they expected, they were bitterly disappointed with anguish. But let me take you to another great disappointment. The disappointment in 1844 was not the only disappointment that broke the hearts of believers. Let me take you to another disappointment. Prophecies pointed forward to Christ's death on the cross. Those same prophecies in the book of Daniel, in the 70-week prophecy, ending there with the gospel going to the Gentiles, but as part of that prophecy, in 31 AD, Christ would be crucified. Were the prophecies in the Bible about the crucifixion of Christ, were they there all the time? Did the disciples understand those prophecies? But they were there, weren't they? Were the disciples bitterly disappointed when they saw Christ hanging on the cross and they cried out in lament in Luke 24:21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel? Like a bottle thrown against the wall, their hopes were dashed in 1,000 pieces. Like grains of sand that slipped through their finger, their hopes were gone. They danced away like a shadow. They saw his broken, bruised, bloody body taken from the cross. What would Peter do? Would he go back to his fishermen boats? What would Matthew do? Would he go back to tax collecting? These disciples were bitterly disappointed, filled with sorrow, filled with anguish. But yet, Sunday morning was coming, and the stone was rolled away, and Jesus came forth from the grave alive. And out of the disappointment of 31 AD, God raised up a divine movement in New Testament Christianity. And these believers, filled with the sense of the resurrected Christ and motivated and empowered by the Spirit, went out to change the world. God raised up New Testament Christianity out of disappointment based on Daniel's prophecies. And the parallel indeed is exact. Out of the disappointment of 31 AD, Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And they did. And the world was moved by New Testament Christianity, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. The disciples went in the power of the Spirit to Judea, to Samaria, to Galilee, to the ends of the earth. God brings joy out of disappointment. God brings often victory out of defeat. God often brings triumph out of tragedy. You may be going through some disappointment tonight. You may be going through some tragedy in your life tonight. But here's the incredible good news. The God that we serve is bigger than our disappointments, greater than our tragedies, larger than our difficulties, bigger than our problems. He raised up the New Testament Christian church out of disappointment and out of sorrow to go out and triumph in the world. The parallel is indeed exact. Out of the disappointment of 1844, as Daniel predicted, God raised up an end time message to go to the ends of the earth. You know, some people say 1844 is a black mark on Adventist history. You must be embarrassed by it. To the contrary, we recognize that there's a distinct parallel. Prophecies misunderstood by the disciples led them to be disappointed when they thought Christ was going to establish an earthly kingdom rather than be crucified. But out of that crucifixion, God raised up New Testament Christianity to preach to the world. We as Adventists believe that the parallel is exact, that again, early Advent believers misunderstood the prophecies. They were bitterly disappointed in 1844. But what does it say in Revelation 10, verse 12? Read it with me, please. He said to me, that's after the disappointment, he said to me, you must what? Prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So out of the disappointment of 1844, God would raise a movement that would span the globe, a movement that would send its missionaries around the world, because Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, then the end shall come. Seventh-day Adventists are a dynamic mission movement. We send our sons and daughters around the world. Some of them never return home. Why? Because we believe that there is a divine commission that must go to the ends of the earth and prepare people for the coming of Jesus. We believe that God has raised up this movement to herald an end time message of the three angels. Revelation 14, 6 is the fulfillment of Revelation 10, verse 11, where it says, you must prophesy to many nations, tongues, and kings. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. To do what? To preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So the Adventist message was to go to the ends of the earth. Now these prophecies are being fulfilled in God's last day church today. You will hear statements like, well, is the church going to fall apart? Is the church going to be divided? Is the church going to fail in its destiny? I want to take you around the world. I want to show you things that are happening that the Holy Spirit is doing that are absolute miracles today. And I want you to come with me on a journey. God's church is not going to flicker like a candle and go out. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not do what, everybody? Prevail again. Is Christ going to build his church? Is he building his church? Will the gates of hell prevail against it? Not at all. There in Washington, New Hampshire, Frederick Wheeler was conducting a communion service, and he spoke about the Ten Commandments. Rachel Oakes Preston was there in the audience, and she quizzed him later about the Sabbath. Eventually, he accepted the Sabbath, and this became the first Sabbath-keeping Adventist church. Now, how, unless it was in the destiny of God, unless it was motivated by the Holy Spirit, how can you take a little tiny church tucked in the woods of Washington, New Hampshire? How can you raise up from that a mighty worldwide movement that today is in over 200 countries around the world? Seventh-day Adventists from their early days have believed in mission. And it was in 1874 that J.N. Andrews, our first missionary from America, went out to Europe. Now, I want to show you some interesting population ratios. In 1863, there was one Seventh-day Adventist for every 373,143 people in the world. 1900, there was one Adventist for every 21,487 people in the world. 1940, there was one Adventist for every 4,549 people in the world. 1980, there was one Adventist for every 1,268 people in the world. 2000, one Adventist for every 519 people in the world. 2006, one Adventist Adventist for every 430 people in the world. 2014, one Adventist for every 392. And today it's about one Adventist in a little over 300 people in the world. God is blessing this movement as it proclaims His love around the world. Here's another way to look at it. It took 107 years from 1848 to 1955 for us to have our first million members. It took 14.7 years for the second million. It took 7.9 years for the third million. It took 5.1 years for the fourth million. It took 3.3 years for the fifth million. Since 1986, we've added a million members every single year. Now, I am not suggesting, merely because we're adding numbers, that that is the finishing of God's work. But what I am suggesting is this. The hand of God is over this movement. And it is making an impact around the world. Let me share with you a few stories from that. I want you to go to India with me. My wife and I began to work in India in 2000 and in the year 2000 in the city of Chennai with Brother Swaminas Johnson. The brethren asked us to travel throughout India to hold evangelistic meetings for a number of years, and we said no. We want to stay in one city, and we'll return to that city on numerous occasions. We'll make a 10-year commitment to this city, and we did. We sponsored Bible workers in that city for 10 years. We built a Hope Channel Center in that city. When we started in Chennai, there were 12 Seventh-day Adventist churches and 750 members. 12 churches, 750 members. Now, in 2019, we have 164 churches and 25,000 members. But let me share with you some stories. When I first had my evangelistic meetings there early on, 2000, 2003, this is a meeting in 2007 that I had there, and it became so dangerous for us to go that I had to have my meetings in the Pereira Center. The Pereira Center, Pereira was an atheist, and so we had to have our meetings in an atheist place because the Hindu militants would leave that place alone. As we had our meetings then, we saw the Spirit of God come down, and we noticed how the Holy Spirit was moving. We established also there a health center for the opportunity to hold health talks, built that center, built the Hope Channel Center there, built churches. But we saw the miracles of God's grace. Let me tell you how God is moving today in very unusual ways. 40 years ago, a Hindu woman was walking down the street. As she walked down the street, she saw a piece of paper blowing down the street. She picked it up. There in her native tongue were these words: how to find peace after death, what happens when you die. Her son had been killed in an automobile accident, and in a tragic accident, and so she was looking to find some kind of peace and meaning in her life. As she saw this piece of paper, it was an advertisement for an Adventist evangelistic meeting. She attended, never telling her militant Hindu husband. She came every night to the meetings. She accepted Christ in those meetings. She accepted the fact that Jesus was coming in those meetings. She accepted the Sabbath in those meetings. But she knew that if she told her husband, that it could mean death for her. She knew that she could be put out of the home, so she never told him. When he went off to work on Sabbath, she kept the Sabbath by herself. Now you say she should have taken a stand. You can say that sitting in a church at Yuchi Pines. But you have not walked in this woman's footsteps. She had three daughters. She raised them to know Christ. She would read the Bible to them when her husband was out. Those daughters grew up and they had children. 10 years went by, 20, 30, 40 years went by. She eventually died. One day, one of these daughters walked in to one of our Adventist churches. And as this daughter walked in, she had come to the pastor. She eventually came to our evangelistic meetings. And here is one of the daughters here in the orange-ish sari. This, in fact, is the whole family. She came in and said to the pastor, "We have been secret Adventists since my mother came to those meetings 40 years ago. She said, not only me, but my two sisters and our whole families, but our husbands don't know that, but I can't hold back any longer. I have to be baptized." We baptized her. Her husband became furious. He was a very wealthy businessman working in Saudi Arabia. When he came back, Pastor began to study the Bible with him. I began to work with him. And here's a picture of a secret baptism of me baptizing this Hindu man, this businessman. And when he was baptized, he gave three concrete churches that we built in Chennai. 40 years after she went to the evangelistic meetings, her whole family of over 20 now were baptized. The seeds that you plant in your gospel medical missionary work may not sprout immediately, but God is going to use those powerfully for His name. Let's go to China. This is the largest Seventh-day Adventist church in the world. I used to say it has 6,000 members. It did when I was visiting there, but we just were back in China, and now it has 8,000 members. It has about 150 small groups, not small groups, I say small groups, they're between 150 and 500. It has 150 of these groups that meet. But let me tell you the story. Do you know that the largest Seventh-day Adventist church in the world was raised up by medical missionary work? Many years ago, there was a simple Chinese woman who became very, very sick. She had a daughter. This Chinese woman who became so ill and so sick had an Adventist neighbor. The Adventist neighbor visited her and gave her hydrotherapy treatments. The woman began to get better. She and her daughter were so impressed that they listened when the Adventist lady gave them Bible studies. As they gave them Bible studies, they started a small group in their home. As they started that small group in their home, the group grew larger and larger and larger. And this woman is an amazing woman. She is a powerful, powerful preacher for God. And out of that small group, they began to start other small groups. They meet every day at 4 o'clock in the morning with their group. And they pray that the Spirit of God will come down in their city. Then they go out at 6 o'clock and witness as people are coming to work from 6 to 7. And when my wife and I were there, my wife, Tini, said to her, "Why do you meet at 4 o'clock in the morning?" And she said, "Well, do you do that every day?" And she said, "Oh, yeah, every day. No, not every day, because on Sabbath we come at 6 o'clock in the morning because we're going to stay all day at the church." But Tini said, "Well, why do you do it at 4? She said, "Because our people are professionals. I mean, we have attorneys, we have physicians, we have university students. And so they come in the morning to seek God. This is their choir as we are in that church. This is the choir in the church as we visit them. They're giving out literature. They're giving Bible studies. But at times, it is very, very difficult. But the Spirit of God is being poured out in China today. We have 400,000 Adventists in China. I remember in 1989 when the Berlin Wall came down. I was in Hungary during the time. And 100,000 people marched in the street. But the falling of the Berlin Wall opened up Moscow. And to see what happened there then is nothing short of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. After we held meetings in Pohanna University, we held meetings in the Kremlin Auditorium. Now, it's more difficult to hold meetings in the Kremlin Auditorium than it would be to hold them in Congress of the United States here. Far more difficult. The Kremlin Auditorium is where Khrushchev spoke, where Chernenko spoke, where Andropov spoke. You talk about the God of the impossible. You talk about the God who works miracles. The building on the left that you see was the center of communism. This is where the Communist Party met. And the Communist Party met here for years, for decades and decades. When we first were going to have our meetings here, it was at a transitionary time. Communism had just fallen, and the Russian government wanted to give to the West the view of religious freedom. At that particular time, we made an appeal to the Russian government. We had some friends there. They allowed us to come into the Kremlin, the only Christian organization that's ever held in the Kremlin for any length of time at all. When we first made those negotiations, they said, "You can bring nothing in with you. The security is so sensitive." I mean, that's an amazing building. beautiful crystal chandeliers, escalators. They said, you can bring nothing in with you. We prayed. God does something amazing when we pray. As we prayed, we said, look, we want to bring 20,000 Bibles and give them away to the Russian people. They said, after we prayed, okay, you can. But Russian army trucks will pick up the Bibles. Russian soldiers will deliver them. So you see a miracle here. You see the army truck on the right-hand side of the Kremlin? That army truck is full of Russian Bibles, and the Russian soldiers are delivering them. And I thought to myself, Lord, if you want Russian soldiers to be our usher, praise God for that. And we preached night after night. We blended, of course, health and biblical values there in the Kremlin Auditorium. First baptism, we baptized over 1,000 people. And you know, it's interesting what the devil did all the time. We had rented an Olympic swimming pool. This is the Olympic swimming pool in Moscow where we rented to have our baptisms. And as we rented, there are always hellish forces, satanic forces against you. So we rented the swimming pool. We had paid for it. We had the contract for it. And I said to them when we rented the pool, now look, the water is about 6 feet deep. That's too deep. We don't push them in from the side. That's too deep. You know, we need water about 3 feet high, 3.5 feet up to the waist. And they said, okay, no problem. We'll drain the swimming pool. Let's sign the contract. You give us the money. We did. Came back 3 days before and they said, we can't drain the pool, because they were getting pressure from the popular church not to let us have the baptism. They said, we can't drain the pool, so you're not going to have your baptism. I said, well, did we rent the pool? Yes, but it's too deep for you. I said, okay, that's our problem, not your problem. They said, well, if you can figure it out how to do it. So you see what we did? We had our Russian carpenters come in and we built a platform 3 feet up and we put our people on the platform. That's why we have these white ropes here, because they go right or left. They're going to be in 6 feet of water. And we took 1,000 people down there. God always has a way. Amen. One time we were baptizing in Moscow out in a lake, and the lake was out of the city. We were going to baptize about 1,000 people. Our ladies made baptismal robes. We needed a tent for the ladies to change in. I had heard that there was one tent in some hospital in Moscow. Had no idea where that tent was. Absolutely none. Knew nothing about where that tent was. But I knew it was some hospital. But there are, I don't know, 25 hospitals in Moscow. We got on our knees and said, okay, God, we need that tent. Because the army, it was an army hospital, and the army was selling tents. And we said, okay, God, we need that tent. Help us. And so I said to two of my staff, look, get a Russian driver, go find that tent, and come back with it in a couple hours. They said, what did you say? I said, we just prayed. You go find the tent. They went out. As they were driving down, I mean, Moscow has what, 11, 12 million people. They were going down the street, an ambulance went speeding past them, and the brother that I had sent out said, follow that ambulance. They followed the ambulance to the very precise hospital. Within 2 hours, we're back, and they had our tent. I mean, in those years, God worked incredible, incredible miracles. We saw God's Spirit poured out in unusual ways. This is the former Communist Party building in Ukraine, Kiev. And below this was a very notorious KGB prison, but now it's a cultural center. When you have a totalitarian state, you have to control mass media. Therefore, the Russian government subsidized televisions. Because they controlled the content on the televisions to control the minds of the people. God must have a sense of humor or a smile on his face. Because when communism fell, we satellited from this building across the 11 time zones of the former Soviet Union over the very network that was built by communists. We satellited the message of God. While I was preaching there in one of the most beautiful palaces in all of the former Soviet Union, Peter Kulikov was translating for me. Peter's father, Mikhail, had been in prison for his faith for 5 years, then sentenced to life exile. When he was in prison, he would go to the prison bars and he would look out into the night at the stars and he would say, God, please, please send the message of truth to this prison. When we were satelliting from that place, the signal came down on a dish in that prison where Pastor Kuokoff was years before, and many of those prisoners were baptized. We saw the moving of the Spirit of God. As I travel the world and I see what God is doing, I know that God is working miracles around this world. I am affirmed by the text that the gates of hell will not prevail against God's church as I see men and women and boys and girls coming to Christ. Come with me to Cuba. The first time I ever went to Cuba. And you know, there are things that I can say now that I would be very cautious to say. Many years ago, because I had worked in Poland, Hungary, Yugoslavia, I was sent to Cuba to work. I was going to use the word secretly, but that's not a good word. To work cautiously and quietly. So in those years, you didn't get a visa into Cuba. So the first time I ever went into Cuba, I went in to do some negotiations for the church because the General Conference president at that time, who was Robert Falkenberg, wanted to hold a major evangelistic meeting in Cuba. He was wondering if we could do it. And so he said, Mark, would you go in and work with the government? So I did. And we negotiated all day, 7 hours, and I came up with nothing. At the end of the time, I said, what do you need most? And this was under the days of Fidel Castro. And they said, what we need most is a more positive image in America. Voice of America is booming in all this negative stuff. And I said, I can help you with that. I said, we have a national television program. One in every 200 Americans watch it. It's called It Is Written. How would you like me to produce favorable programs about Cuba and put them on my network? They said, we would love that. I said, no problem. I'm happy to do that. But you've got to let me come with a film crew to Cuba, and you've got to let me take pictures of your beaches and so forth. And I said, I want to talk about religious freedom in Cuba, too. So I'd like to bring 12 or 13 colleagues, and we'll put them in all the major cities of Cuba, and they can hold a Bible meetings, and you, as a government, allow people freedom to come, and I'll take pictures of it, and I'll show that in America. Somebody said, well, they're just using you. We baptized 3,000 in those 13 evangelistic meetings. Pastor Falkenberg came at the end. One day I was sitting on the platform, and they always gave me a minder who would always be with me, and the head of religion, who happened to be an atheist. And his cell phone rang, and he left the platform, and he came back, and he said, that was just Fidel Castro. He wanted to know how you were doing and to be sure everything was going okay with your filming in the meetings. God did some amazing things. We went back to Cuba. Cuba's an amazing place, and we love the people there. They're so resourceful. They have cars that we used to have in the 50s. They have no parts for them, and so they're so resourceful. A fender falls off a car, and they'll glue it back on, you know, and they'll use anything to keep those things going. But we wanted to have a public evangelistic meeting. They allowed us the first time to have meetings in our churches, but they wouldn't allow any public auditoriums. So we went back and had a meeting. It was just after the 50th anniversary of the revolution. And here we are on the 6th floor of the government buildings. The 7th floor was Castro's office. And here's Tini and I, and these two women are communist government officials, and then our president of our work there. And we were negotiating with them about having a public auditorium. And when I went in, they said to me, well, tell us a little bit about what you think about the embargo that America has on Cuba. And I've dealt with those questions before. I've met with government officials all through Eastern Europe, so I knew some how to respond to them. And I said, I'm not a government official, and you might be interested to know that more Adventists speak Spanish than do English. And you might be interested to know that Adventists are a worldwide work, so I don't come representing America. I come representing the Seventh Adventist Church and Jesus Christ. And we're here to help and bless your people. We'll have health meetings and biblical meetings. And so we talked about a public auditorium, and they said, look, we will give you a baptismal pool that you can have public, but you cannot have your public auditorium. It's too sensitive. So we had good relationships with them. Tini made great contact with these ladies and bonded together. We prayed with them, and we left. We went back to the church and told our pastors that the government had just told us we couldn't have public meetings. This is a live picture. This is not staged. And they got on their knees, and they prayed and earnestly sought God and said, God, please send down your Spirit. God, please move powerfully. And the cell phone, you notice the difference in the expressions, if you can see any faces, from here to the next picture. The cell phone of the union president rang as they were on their knees. And as we got up off our knees, he said, I just got a phone call from the top government office. They're going to give us a public auditorium. We don't have to pay for it. They're going to give that to us. And we were just singing the doxology here, just praising God for the graciousness of the Cuban government. Here's the auditorium they gave us. We did not have to pay one penny for the auditorium. People came in trucks, and hundreds were baptized during that series. Out of the disappointment of 1844, God is raising a mighty movement to go to the ends of the earth. And here we are in the swimming pool, and government officials, communist government officials, are there watching this baptism as hundreds are baptized. But come with me just for a moment to Africa. One of the greatest joys that I have is the privilege of traveling to Africa. And I've seen God work so many miracles. This is the country of Angola. Angola is one of the most expensive countries now in the world. Luanda is the capital of Angola. And the reason it's so expensive is because the Chinese government has come in and they're building roads and stadiums. And in the place of building the roads and the stadiums, they are receiving for that the mineral rights. And so Luanda has a lot of gold. It has a lot of minerals. It has oil. And so, for example, the average hotel, a cheap hotel, will be $300 a night. That's cheap. The average meal, a very little simple meal, if you go to a small place, is $75. So it's just, the prices are exorbitant. When we were there, the prime minister, because of his deep respect for Seventh-day Adventist, and because of our holistic work, physical, mental, spiritual, said, we have a brand new soccer stadium, Pastor Finley. You can preach in our soccer stadium. And he said, in fact, I'll do something better than that. He said, there are a lot of apartments across from us, and I have a bulletproof booth that you can sit in until you're ready to preach. Yeah, but then what happens when I go down on the field to get ready to preach? But the Lord is so good. You know, I made an appeal that day, and people came from the stands, and this is Angola, hundreds and hundreds making decisions for Christ, putting them in baptismal classes. Recently, we had a wonderful experience with the Maasai people. The Maasai have always been a big challenge for Seventh-day Adventists and for Christianity. The Maasai are a nomadic people. They travel through the jungles and usually deserts with their cattle. And the Maasai they're weary of outsiders to come to their place. But we had an Adventist pastor who just loved these Maasai. He would visit them. He became part of the culture. Over weeks, they knew him. And we were just in Tanzania last year. We had 4,500 downlinks. In fact, one of our downlink sites was in a Muslim mosque. And we baptized 60 Muslims out of that Muslim mosque. And it was just an amazing experience. But this pastor went to the Maasai people. And he had developed a relationship with them. And he said to them, he pointed to the sky one night and he said, do you know God talks from the sky? And they said, God talks from the sky. Yeah, God talks from the sky. And he will talk to your village from the sky. All we have to do, you see that tree over there? We have to cut all the branches off the tree so it's straight up on a pole. And you see this round thing? It's a receiver. And that's going to receive God's message from the sky. They put a satellite dish on top of a tree. The message went up, came down in the satellite dish on top of the tree, and we started a new church among the Maasai people. I mean, God is amazing what God does. One of the places that we had downlink sites recently in Tanzania was a marketplace. And in that marketplace last year, there are four bars, alcoholic places in the marketplace. The city council met. We had established, we put up a satellite dish in the marketplace and a big screen so the message of God could come down. And as we did, the city council met, and they said, if Pastor Finley's messages are coming down in the marketplace, we should not be having people buy alcohol during those meetings and getting people drunk. No, if they're going to listen to the message of God, we should not let them get drunk. So they said, we're going to close down these four bars in the marketplace, which they did. One of the ladies that owned one of the bars was furious. "You can't do this." The city council said, "We voted it. We're going to shut down every bar." She said, "I'm going to keep my bar open, although nobody can come in, and I'll sit there." So she did. And she heard the message of God, made a decision for Christ, and eventually was baptized. So, you know, God is moving. This church is on the move. Shortly after the genocide, we spent time in Rwanda. Rwanda is a wonderful country. Paul Kagame, the president of Rwanda now, of the nation, is doing a tremendous job in bringing healing between the Hutus and the Tutsis. And after I had been there a couple times, we had preached, I said to the pastors, "What do you need most more than anything else?" They said, "Pastor Mark, more than anything else, some of us have 12 churches, 13 churches. We are walking to those churches. In fact, just to tell you the commitment of many of these people, in another place, one of our global mission pioneers met with one of our general conference vice presidents, who at the time was Mike Ryan, and there were two of them, two global mission pioneers, and Mike said to them, "What do you need most?" And they said, "A pair of shoes." They said, "We have one between us." And he looked down, and one man had the shoes, and one man was barefoot. And they said, "This is what we do. We figure out how far we have to walk in the morning to go to the next village for Bible studies. And whoever has to walk the furthest over the roughest roads gets the shoes. The other man has to go over the rough roads without any shoes, bloody feet." And so we said, "Look, why don't you tell us? I mean, we'll get your shoes. No problem at all, you know." When I went to Rwanda, that's, I think it was the third time, I said to the pastors the second time I was there, "Tell me what you need most." They said, "We have to walk every place. We have no cars. If we only had bicycles." I said, "Don't worry about it. When I come back next time, I'm bringing 50 bicycles." So we shipped in by container through ADRA 50 bicycles. Now, these people had never ridden a bicycle before. And you should have seen them when I gave them the bicycles. I mean, they were going down the road, you know. But they learned to ride their bicycles. And these are our Adventist pastors bicycling from village to village. Why? Why? Because the Seventh-day Adventist Church is another denomination? Because we're just marking time? No. Because they believe, "I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the what? Everlasting gospel to do what? To preach unto every nation, kindred, tongue, and people." Adventists are a people with a passion for mission. We believe there's nothing bigger, greater, grander, higher than the proclaiming of God's last day message of seeing men and women and boys and girls come to Christ and follow him and be baptized. This is not a soccer stadium game. This is South America, the country of Peru, with 60,000 people in the largest soccer stadium in the country. This is an Adventist evangelistic celebration. God is moving around the world. I remember when this general was baptized. He was a general in the Peruvian army. And as he was baptized, he said, "I want to be baptized in my general's outfit because I'm surrendering to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." God is moving. Years ago, we had evangelistic meetings in Hungary, in the country, in the city of Budapest. See, Budapest, Buddha and Pest. Buddha on one side of the river, Pest on the other side. The Danube runs through the center. That's why it's called Budapest. It was 1989. It was an interesting time because the Hungarian government allowed Billy Graham to come for 3 days. But we shared with them that we had another, that we appreciated what Billy Graham had done, but that we saw life holistically, that there would be physical, mental, spiritual dimensions of life, and that we would bring physicians with us. We'd have 5-day plans to stop smoking. We'd hold nutrition classes to help reduce heart disease. We would have stress management to help reduce stress, that we would help people with their degenerative diseases. The Hungarian government said, "If you do that, we will give you a month visa. You can hold your meetings for a month in a public auditorium." This was during the days of communism, not after the fall of communism. So during those days of communism, we came to hold our meetings there. The meetings were packed. Now, the opening night of those meetings, I came in about 3 o'clock. We're going to have a meeting at 5 o'clock and 7 o'clock. Came in at 3 o'clock in the afternoon to set up for the evangelistic meetings, and I heard music. It was horrible. It was some of the loudest music I had ever heard in my life, and it was Hungary's foremost rock band playing in my auditorium. And I said, "What is going on here?" And I discovered that after our meetings were over at 9:30 at night, they were going to start a rock concert. It was one of the most raunchy bands of all Hungary. And they attracted a very loud group of young people. We had our meeting at 5 o'clock, and that went well. It was packed. We opened the doors at 6:30 for our second meeting at 7. And the young people on the streets who had gathered for the rock concert thought we were opening up for the rock concert, and they rushed in. There were hundreds of them. They were all over the place. They were sitting on the floor, sitting on the platform. They were behind me. And as I began to preach, I could say right, I knew right away, this is not going to be a good night. They were loud. It was hard to concentrate. It was hard for others to concentrate. And I went home that night, and I wept. My wife was in England with our children. I was by myself in an apartment. And it was 2 o'clock in the morning, and I was just weeping. I said, God, 40 years these people have waited for evangelistic meetings, and that had to happen tonight? I was really disappointed. The next night I came back, and as I came back, I met these four young women. They were sitting in the front row. And I went down to them. I said, why are you here tonight? They said, you really want to know? We are groupies. We follow this rock concert group. We came in last night. We stood four deep in the balcony. We couldn't hardly see the screen. We couldn't see you. It was loud, but something happened in our hearts, and we want more. This girl, Helga, the one on the left with the little kerchief, was a student of Karl Marx at Karl Marx University in communist economics. These other two girls on the far right worked for the communist government. They came night after night. The Spirit of God touched their hearts. Their lives were changed. Here they are now in their baptismal robes getting to be baptized. But you say, wait a minute, they were baptized and left the church. Not quite so. Here is 20 years later. Teenie and I went back. Here are the same girls that came to the rock concert 20 years later. This girl married a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, and she's a pastor's wife tonight. This girl married a pastor. She's a pastor's wife. And that girl became a Bible worker. They came to a rock concert and met Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages. You see, Jesus says, I will build my church. And what? The gates of hell are not going to prevail against it, because Jesus' message is a powerful one. This man comes from Cochabamba, there, and in South America, Inter-America, in Colombia, Cochabamba. His story is a remarkable one. A small group of Adventists was meeting in the home. As this group of Adventists met in the home many years ago, a mob came into the home, stirred up by the villagers in that city to actually kill whoever was worshiping there. Fortunately, that day, the little group had left a little earlier to go to a park to have a picnic. This young man was a baby. And as the parents saw the killers coming, as they burst into the home, they were living on the first floor. There was a window open. They handed the baby out the window to a stranger so he wouldn't be killed. And father and mother were killed. This is the Bible that the father was reading that Sabbath morning with the bloodstains on it. You see the bloodstains here. You see the bloodstains there. I've held this Bible in my hands. The father was reading the Bible. He was shot immediately and killed. He slumped over the Bible, and he bled on the Bible, and that's his blood on the Bible. This little child that was passed out the window, nobody knew where they were, where he was. Nobody. He grew up never knowing he had Adventist parents because he was just a baby when he was passed out the window. As time went on, somebody indicated to him that his parents were Adventists and shared with him the story. That led him to an Adventist evangelistic meeting some 40 years later. And there in that meeting, that little boy, now in his 40s, you can see here, this boy made a commitment to Christ and to be baptized. During his baptism, he told the story. A man in the audience came forward and said, it was my father that killed your father. And together they embraced, crying and weeping, tears of repentance. And that man took Bible studies, and he too was baptized. Jesus is working in some incredibly amazing ways. South Africa. This is a stadium in South Africa where we saw God move powerfully in our meetings there. During the meetings there, we got a call from the palace. The king of the Zulus, the queen, called us. And she said, "I'm very disappointed with you." "Why are you disappointed?" "Because I couldn't get Pastor Finley's meeting in the palace tonight." We said, "It's Monday night, Your Majesty. We don't have meetings on Monday night." "Why would the queen of the Zulus want to see an Adventist evangelistic meeting via satellite in the palace?" Here's the story. She had been a little girl, a princess in Lesotho, and Adventist choirs would come and sing in the palace because her family loved the music. And somebody from those Adventist choirs would go over to that little girl and give her some little candies. Now, I know they must have been health candies, but anyway, gave her some little candies. And they showed such kindness and love that she always remembered that. She married the king of the Zulus. Now, the king of the Zulus was educated at Harvard University. He jets around the world. He has multiple palaces. People like Prince Charles from England come out to his palaces and all and these dignitaries. There was a time when his tribal chiefs, 500 of them, became very, very, there were problems. And he had such tension that he got sick. And so his queen said, "Look, I remember the prayers of those Adventists. The Adventists can pray. Invite one. I know somebody." So they invited Adventist pastor to come to the palace. He stayed there 3 weeks. He gave Bible studies. And as he gave those Bible studies and he prayed over the king got better. One day, months later, the queen was sitting in the palace and she had her head down. It was Sabbath. And the king came to her and he said, "Your Majesty, you look so sad. Why?" And she said, "It's Sabbath." And he said, "I know it's Sabbath. You want to be with your people. Your heart are with those Adventists, isn't it?" She said, "Yes." He said, "Okay, get the royal limousine, get the bodyguards and go." Can you imagine a little kind of small bush Adventist church and the queen pulls up with her entourage? She now has been baptized. Tini and I have been to that palace, and it's quite amazing. I don't have the pictures of it here. I have them on another program. But this was South Africa where we're having those meetings, and the Spirit of God was poured out so powerfully. I want to share with you one more story. I can tell you about miracles, but I want you to see a miracle. I'm going to show you some pictures that captured on screen a miracle. We were in Nigeria holding meetings at Babcock University. And where's my sister from Babcock here? Okay. You know, we were holding a wonderful time there. They had just built their stadium. But what I didn't know is not far from there, there was a witch's coven. And those witches came in to our stadium, and they prayed that the powers of evil would come down upon that stadium when I preached. It had been a beautiful day, and I had been preaching there many nights, and I love preaching in the African night. It's just an amazing experience. Our Africans are so open and responsive to the gospel. We have 5 million Africans that are 5 million Adventist Africans, but I'd preach on this platform every single night. And it was a beautiful day, and I walked into the stadium, and as I did, the clouds came up. And the storm was so bad, we had never seen a storm like that before. And the witches began to cry out, "Where is your God now? Where is your God now? He can't stop this storm. Where is he now?" And our Nigerian Adventists got on their knees and they were praying, and I heard them crying out, but the storm came, and it came fierce. I mean, it was really fierce. The people ran. They tried to get undercover, but that didn't work well. I couldn't speak to the people that night, so I went in with my Bible, and I said to our production crew, "Look, can they hear me through speakers?" And I said, "Look, because the wind was so bad, it was totally destroying everything, destroying our screens, destroying our speakers, and I'll show you the destruction. It was horrible." And so I went and I said, "Look, God has never sponsored a failure. Tonight, it looks like that there's been a great loss for the kingdom of God. And it looks like the forces of evil have won. But you come tomorrow night, because we're going to reset this auditorium up, and you're going to see the power of God come down in amazing ways. This was our auditorium after the first night. The chairs were destroyed. You look at the screens destroyed. The wind was so bad it blew the chairs over the back of the stadium. Here you see the mud, and so we had to get up early in the morning to clean it up, and it was just totally devastated. Look at the rebar. What I want you to see is this. You see where my little red pointer is here. I'll do it on this side for you as well. This is a 3-inch rebar, and you see how it's bent? You see this bent? The screens are totally destroyed. Platform is destroyed. The rebar is bent, and here are brethren looking at it saying, what can we ever do? We got up and we prayed. We put the stadium back together. Beautiful day. The next night when I put my foot on the grounds in the stadium, the same thing happened that the night before. Exact same thing. The clouds came in. The thunder came down. And we got on our knees and we said, okay, God, you got to work a miracle here. Now I'm going to show you a picture of a miracle. Here it is. You see this right here, this square? This square settled over the stadium. It stormed all around the stadium and nothing touched our stadium. You are looking at the picture of a divine miracle that God worked. That settled over our stadium. And that night, hundreds made their decision for Christ. You may hear offshoot groups saying to you that the church is in apostasy. You may hear people saying to you, the church is going to splinter. I believe the words of Christ. What do you say? Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against. So Jesus says to you and me at UG Pines and the churches around, Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, read it with me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One day, Jesus will come. But before he returns, he will pour out his Spirit in mighty, mighty power on a church that is seeking him. And Jesus will accomplish his mission in the world. Amen. Truth will triumph over error. Right will triumph over wrong. Satan will be defeated. The principles of hell will be vanquished. Jesus will come again. Hang on, my brother. Hang on, my sister. This is no time to be walking away from the church now. This is no time to be leaving now. This is the time to unite together in prayer and earnest study to open our hearts to be part of the closing work. Is that what you want? Where we can kneel, let's kneel. Where not, let's just bow our heads. Father in heaven, tonight we have seen in Revelation chapter 10 that you have raised up a divine movement out of the disappointment of the cross. New Testament Christianity grew and flourished as the Spirit moved upon simple fishermen and tax collectors and common lay people. Father, out of the disappointment of 1844, there's an end time message that's to go to the ends of the earth. A message that is to reach mountains and reach valleys, reach villages and cities. And we know the work cannot be finished everywhere until it's finished here. I pray for UG Pines. I thank you for this institution. I thank you for its 50 years. You've raised it up for a purpose. And we sense that its best years are going to be ahead, that you are going to move through this institution to powerfully work, to be a light in this area, that students who come here will be sent out around the world in self-sacrificial service and love to carry your message to a dying planet. I pray for each of these little institutions tonight. Give strength to the leadership. bless them as they are those shining lights. Father, many of us have come from local churches. May we leave this place with a sense that our local church is a light in the community, that it can be a mission center, that it can be a medical missionary center, a center of redemptive love, a place where people come to get help. Oh, Father, we open our hearts to you, to be your men, your women, in this age of Earth's history. In Christ's name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.